how the weather changed fast. But if it gets warm, it was awfully warm this morning, feel free to open doors and windows. But it's our time in the Word now to turn to God's Word. So join with me in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you've not been with us, if you're a guest, if you're new to the church, we've been expounding through the Gospel of John from chapters 1 all the way through, verse by verse, for the last couple of years, and we'll continue on. We find ourselves in the middle of this chapter 14. I want you to pick up at verse 18. And it is in the middle of what's called the Upper Room Discourse in Jerusalem, Passover night, which would have been Thursday evening, according to their practice. And they would be joining together as a small band, a small group of the disciples, the 12, which are now down probably at this point to 11 as Judas has moved out to go and betray him. And he is here celebrating Passover, but now teaching and instructing his disciples and encouraging them. So let me read. We really are right in the middle of it. It began in chapter 13. It'll go all the way through chapter 17. And in these hours of the night, we have these words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So we find these words of the Lord Jesus. Promises are being made in these hours, in these chapters, highlighted for us by John the Apostle, who was there, who recorded these things later, that the Holy Spirit gave him remembrance of, inspired him and directed him to write and to bring these words to us. Such a blessing to us. They're important for us 2,000 years later, because what he says here applies directly to us and every believer since the days of Pentecost, which Britt mentioned. This is the season of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, the time of those first fruits harvest. They would celebrate, they would have feast time. Well, it was that Pentecost feast of which the Lord followed through with his promise that he would ask the Father and he would send him a helper, even the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit of God came upon them with great power and permanency. As you back up in verse 16 and verse 17 to see the context of that, it says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And that is a key concept, the indwelling Holy Spirit. As we've been studying and learning from the Lord Jesus here, from the Word of God, we're learning about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the promise that was given to us, answered request of the Son, to the Father sending the Spirit. You could say the Son sent the Spirit, the Father sent the Spirit came into the world, came into the church, came into the believers. And he would be with them forever, he says, as a promise. He's the Spirit of truth. He's a helper or comforter. It's the word paraclete, technical word that means coming alongside of, like a counselor, like one who comes to comfort you in the hospital, coming alongside the bed there, holding the hand and praying for you. Or counsel in the courtroom. If you go to a court and you stand before the judge and charges are brought there, you would want a lawyer, a counsel. That's what the Holy Spirit brings to the believer in the spiritual capacities, in the spiritual nature, and the needs that we have. He's the paraclete, helper, comforter, even advocate. Same word is used of Jesus in 1 John 2, verse 1. Jesus, our advocate, our counsel in heaven before the throne of God, advocating on our behalf, interceding on our behalf, comforting us and helping us. So we have this promise of the Spirit coming. And he's not just coming like in the Old Testament times where he comes to be with the kings or the prophets and to be with the nation and his presence is there in a temporary sense or in a different sense. Now he gives a new dimension to this, a new dispensation of this, and saying he will be with you, that is, he dwells with you. That's like in the Old Testament, but then, and he will be in you. Now we have a new covenant idea, where God will put his Spirit within us. And the promise is he will be there forever. And so this is a great promise that we're looking at. And what does it mean? And what is going on? What happens to the believer when that takes place? When that is the reality, that we have the Spirit of God within us. When Pentecost happens and it comes upon the men and the women there in the upper room, 120 at that time, and they went out. And they carried out the Great Commission with power and boldness. And the apostles with signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit directing the church, growing and expanding the church from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth, to which we're still part of that at this point, to the ends of the earth, literally, to the Arctic Circle, to Cochrane Hills, to the villages, the remote villages, to people who need to hear this same gospel we have heard. So, here's this picture that Jesus is actually pronouncing and announcing and promising the church and promising the believers here. There's a series of them, and they are universal. It's a blessing of our union with Jesus that is the issue that I want us to look at. From verse 18 to verse 24, seems like what he's telling us here and encouraging us here is this Spirit who is in you will do things that will cause us and create within us this union with the Trinity, this union with the Father and the Son that's marked by, note the words, living in us, you will be alive. Love of the Father, you will love him. The comfort and manifestation of Jesus, he will come to you, he will manifest himself. These types of things are very special and very unique. We'll describe them this morning as we work our way through this. What Jesus doesn't promise in the immediate future here to his disciples, which is what they wanted, I believe, is that he would come back to them bodily and be with them and remain with them for time and eternity, just as it was before. 3.5 years walking with the Lord Jesus, what possibly could compare to that? Well, that's what they want. Okay, you're going to come back, you'll be with us, and then it's going to be game on for us, right, Jesus? And Jesus doesn't promise them that. He doesn't say, I'm coming back to you to stay with you. That's something that he promises in the distant future. He will return to this earth bodily. What he does promise is how he will provide for their needs in the interim. And those needs will be great as the apostles laying the foundation of the church, building the church, proclaiming the gospel to the world, giving us the New Testament, directing the church, and the church through history will be built upon the foundation of what is going to be established right here from this point forward. This is the type of blessing and needs they have to empower them, to strengthen them, to intercede for them through prayer and manifest himself to them in the interim in ways which we'll discuss this morning as he talks about that. And manifest myself to this one. So our union with Christ is the issue here. That is, we are united with Christ. It's a future blessing that is described for us in these verses here. What do we mean by that, union with Christ? Well, it is encapsulated in the simple phrase in the New Testament, in Christ. You who are believers are in Christ. You're united to Christ. As if you're in him. You're part of him. You're in the body of Christ. He is the head. We are his body. We are his members. There's something going on there that's distinct from what's going on in the world and people in the world. Being in Christ means we're in the vine and we're the branches. He's the vine. We can do nothing without that connection, without drawing from his strength, drawing from his spirit, and from his power. And so we're talking about that idea that's going to be special for us to understand. And it's not a manifesting himself here that he doesn't to the world. It's not a manifestation in some physical presence, some physical appearance. That's what they had for 3.5 years. This is different now. There's a new dimension to this, a spiritual dimension that each believer has. It's encapsulated in, we will come to him and make our home with him. I love that phrase at the end of verse 23. We, that is the Father and the Son, through the Holy Spirit, will come to him, the believer, and make our home with him. At home with Jesus, and he will be at home with us. It's interesting that he says that, because if you back up to verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 14, to kind of catch us up with the context here, it says, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's, what, house, are many rooms. If we're not so, what I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Picture of a house. Picture of rooms. Preparing a place there. Now connect that to this phrase where he's now coming to us and making our home with us. So there's this correlation there. Jesus going away to heaven in the ascension, into the glories of heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place, making provision for us to be at home with the Lord, with the Father in the glories of heaven. He's making that provision. He's going to come back later to take them there. I believe that is our resurrection. We will be taken to be with him in glory. Our inheritance in heaven, prepared and guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter says. Now Jesus is coming back again with one objective, to take us to that place. In this passage, he's prepared for us. This is not at our death when our spirits go to be with the Lord. This has to do with the resurrection, the rapturing of the saints to glory with him. Now, in the interim, before that happens, what is going on? What is Jesus going to provide? The Spirit to be with us, promising to provide an exact helper, another helper of the same kind that they had for 3.5 years, Jesus on earth. Now we have the Spirit of God with them. And what we're talking about here is a new dispensation of the Holy Spirit, the presence of his people, working with his people, directing his people, comforting his people, strengthening and counseling and advocating for his people, empowering his people, leading the people. And the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the church to send out the gospel to the world. So Jesus promises us wonderful things that he'll be present with us through the indwelling Holy Spirit here. He assures them that love and obey him. You love me, you obey my commandments. I will come to you, I will love you, I will make my home with you. And that is done through the Holy Spirit abiding with us. I want us to learn a little bit more about that this morning. I'm going to give you five features here in this text. What's the concept of being at home with Jesus means? And him being at home in our hearts, so that we can be encouraged and emboldened by his spiritual presence. And what the Spirit of God is doing is preparing that for us. This is the idea of sanctification. You can call Jesus a homemaker at this point. He's a comforter. He's a counselor. He's the Spirit of truth. We see that already up there in verse 26, coming soon. And he's a homemaker. Like a mother and a wife, being a homemaker prepares her home. Prepares her home to be a place of comfort and welcome and security and provision. This is what the Spirit of God is doing in you, so that the Father and the Son may dwell and abide there welcomed. Now, this happens in our life if there is a trial, if there's a temptation, if we're in temptation, if we're in difficult labors, if we're in a hostile world, if we're facing fears and anxieties. Jesus promises, I will come to you. The Spirit of God is there as your comforter and counselor. He will enable you through that time. It's a special blessing. So I'm going to give you five features of this indwelling idea, this union with Christ, this at home with Jesus. Five features of it he emphasizes here. First is the blessed presence. The blessed presence. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. There's a blessed presence of Jesus. The context of these promises is Jesus revealed that he's going away, and this is a veiled reference to his death. When he says, I'm leaving, I'm going away, you cannot go and follow me. We know those words back in chapter 13, verse 33. Remember this, yet a little while, I'm with you, yet you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. This is a veiled reference. He's going to die. He's going to be buried, and they will no longer see him for that time until his resurrection. The thought of Jesus' death, departure, physical absence is now weighing heavy on them. And thus, chapter 14 begins with, let not your hearts be troubled. He sees it. He senses it in the room. I know this is going to be troubling to you, that I'm leaving and you cannot follow me. Peter's begging him, no, I want to follow you. I'll go wherever you are going, Jesus. Just tell me where you're going. Thomas is asking the questions. Philip's asking questions. They're troubled over this. And Jesus gives them assurance here. I will be with you. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. He will leave them, but they will not be abandoned like orphans. And a picture of the orphans, one who's helpless, vulnerable, alone, abandoned, no parent, no defender, like sheep without a shepherd. What he promises here is there will be no desolateness in you at this point. It's a statement of great comfort. You're not going to be left as orphans. Even though I'm gone, I will come to you. And yet a little while, the world will see me no more. That's a reference to his death and being taken away. And from that point forward, he will not reveal himself to the world. They will not have access to him, obviously, visually. And even at his resurrection, note this, when he was resurrected, who did he reveal himself to? The believers, not the world. So the world will see me no more, but you will see me. He'll reveal himself to the believers many at times throughout that 40 days following resurrection. But the world, Pontius Pilate, he's not going to Pontius Pilate and says, you shouldn't have done that. Or to the Sanhedrin and say, I told you so. or to the guards who put him to death to seek vengeance. He did not return back to the world to reveal himself, to vindicate himself. There was another agenda. There's another plan in mind. It's the gospel witness to the whole world, to send these disciples out and proclaim this gospel of the risen Lord to the ends of the earth. So he tells them this. I'm not leaving you alone on this. I will come to you. And that's, first of all, a statement of deep comfort. I'm going to read these words from G. Gordon Campbell, pastor in England, previous to Lloyd Jones, same chapel. He says this, "The sense of loneliness never comes to the soul born of the Spirit and living in perpetual obedience to him. Men hunger after the personal presence of the Christ, but in proportion as they are yielded to the Holy Spirit, they have that presence, and that in a sense which is impossible to his disciples while he was here upon earth. He was then limited and localized, and men had to wait for an opportunity to converse with him. Today, he is ever with every member of the body, and for fellowship, the elements of time and place with their necessary limitations are absent." So it's quite a statement. You're not going to be an orphan. Wherever you are, I will come to you. I will come to you. What does he mean by that? I will come to you. Obviously, he'll come to them after the resurrection, but that cannot be the only meaning here, because he was only there on the earth appearing to his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven, and he's not coming back and showing up again to people all the time in their rooms and on the streets. The road to Damascus is that one exception with Paul, but there's this sense of, yes, he will come to them in the resurrection appearances, post-resurrection. Yet he says, the world will no longer see me. They're not going to see this. So there's a coming to you that will be unique to you. They'll see him alive again for sure, but there's something more. It's not just for a handful of believers that this is promised. The promise appears to encapsulate the spiritual reality of all believers in the church age, with the Spirit of God within them, Christ has come to them. His indwelling is how Jesus comes to each Christian. Christ, the omnipresent Lord, is with us through the Holy Spirit. And the union of the Holy Spirit is perfect unity with the Spirit of God in us. So Christ has come to us. And he does come to aid when the need is there. Think of Peter in prison, as he's facing what's going to be an execution at the hands of Herod. Christ sent his angel and set him free. Think of the churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. Christ walking amongst the church lampstands, examining as if he is right there in the midst of them, knowing every name, knowing every situation, every circumstance, every temptation, every struggle, and every righteous acts. He's giving them affirmations. He's giving them reproofs. He's come. He's present. He's there. He's not leave us as orphans. And think of Paul, the Apostle Paul as well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, "In my weakness, I'm strong because Christ's grace gives me that strength." He comes by grace and strength and power in the weakness that the Apostle Paul had experienced. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, you have these words of the Apostle Paul as he was facing again an execution possibly, and it would ultimately lead that way. He was in Caesar's court facing the judge, and it says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me." 2 Timothy 4:16. "No one was beside me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So for the Apostle Paul, he hears these words, I will not leave you as an orphan, I will come to you. In his greatest need, the Lord stood with him. The Lord was his counsel, was his comforter, was his strength. So this is a blessed, blessed presence that we all have. Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every Christian with blessed spiritual presence. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. That is not orphan talk there. That is powerful talk. Comforting talk. Strengthening talk. I will come to you indeed. The world cannot have this. The world will not have this, but you will see me. Again, a reference, a veiled reference, not just the post-resurrection appearances, but you will see me with spirit, with your mind's eye. I will come to be by your side to give you strength. So, what a blessing to know that. Now, I'm going to give you a second feature of the union with Jesus. When we think of union, being in Christ, we think of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We think of the presence of God in our life. Second is the spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge, it's a special blessing for the believer. It says in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father. In that day you will know that I am in my Father. In that day, I believe refers to the Pentecost, the time when the Holy Spirit comes and it comes upon the church, and there's this, if you could put it this way, an explosion of power and knowledge and the preaching of the gospel. There's a special deeper knowledge, and I say that carefully, that we will receive when we receive the Holy Spirit. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit, and you are now spiritual, while before you are natural. Natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. Spiritual man comprehends and knows those things that are taught of the Spirit of God. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a knowledge we now have. And he's promising that in that day, you will then know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That I am in my Father, that's a reference to his unity to the Father. This is a Trinity statement. We will grasp and understand to some degree the reality of the Trinity, that Jesus is God. He's not just a man who came to this earth. Nobody accepts that except those who are Christians, who have the Spirit of God, and they know these things. This is spiritual illumination. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is the text about this spiritual illumination. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. I'll read these words for you. Verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. 2:6, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. There is that knowledge. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of a person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. You see the difference there? The Spirit of God within, the Spirit of God instructs, the Spirit of God illuminates and helps us understand. This is what I want us to see here. Jesus says that in verse 20, in that day you will then know that I'm in my Father. You'll grasp this Trinity idea, the relationship Jesus has to the Father. Now I want to qualify this. This is not Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a Greco-Roman religion, an ism coming from the Greek world. It made its way within the church. It's deemed as a heresy. You probably recognize the Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of Thomas and others. Those books, those writings were written by Gnostic heretics. They were not written by apostles. It was not written by Thomas or anything like that. The doctrine of Gnosticism is full in those texts. What that means, Gnosticism, is there's certain persons have a special esoteric knowledge and can communicate with the heavenly language, direct communication with God and Jesus that other persons, other Christians, don't have. So it's a two-level type of Christianity. There are those that are in the know and those that are not. It was a Gnosticism, and it was just pure Greek philosophy making its way in. That's not what's being talked about by Jesus here. Every Christian has the Spirit. Every Christian will know. There's not a special esoteric knowledge for a certain initiated few. Every Christian is blessed with this knowledge. You're a spiritual person. And at the resurrection of Christ, vindicating Jesus was the Son of God. Post-resurrection, those truths were taught and understood and formally grasped by the church. You could probably picture this, and I think it's clear. Pre-cross, they're confused. They're still wrestling with things. Though they believe, yet there's things they need to understand. Post-resurrection, Holy Spirit comes in, and suddenly you see, especially in the book of Acts, these men are different men. These preachers, Peter, he was not the same guy who was denying the Lord days before. There's something of this blessedness of the Spirit of God, knowledge. And so you can be here on this Sunday morning. We could be opening up the Word of God. And as we're teaching and we're studying this, the Spirit of God is at work helping illuminate, helping understand, coming alongside you as a paraclete, teaching you through the Word of God to understand who Jesus is. And if you glorify Christ, that's a work of the Spirit. If you proclaim him and declare him as the Son of God, that is the Spirit that testifies those things, not the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of this world. As he said there in 1 Corinthians 2, if they did understand that, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So this knowledge comes in as a special blessing to glorify Jesus as being in the Father, perfect union. All believers recognize this and should. Third feature. So the blessed presence, spiritual knowledge, and here's the personal union. Personal union, verse 20. So he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I want you to focus on that. You in me, I in you. That is you, Peter, you, John, you, Thomas, will be in me. And I will be in you. Okay, so we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. He will be in you. That's at the end of verse 17. And now we have Jesus saying, I will be in you. And you can put them together. It's the Spirit who indwells us. And by means of his perfect unity with the Spirit of God, it could be said the Father abides in you and the Son abides in you. But it's a great personal union, with the emphasis on personal. Here's why I broaden Jesus coming to them as this spiritual presence, not just him post-resurrection appearing to them in the upper room, but he will be in you and you will be in him. Jewish believers understood God being with his people Now it is in his people. That may be a little foreign. That's something they need to understand. But that is the truth. And every Christian has this reality. Turn with me to Romans 8, verse 9. Christ in you, the Spirit of God in you, God in you, God abiding in you. That's 1 John 4:12. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There is the spiritual dynamic of every Christian. Spirit of God dwelling in you, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. It's a personal union with God. That doesn't make you God, that just makes you blessed. Divine nature dwells within you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the world does not have this. That's why the Spirit of God comes in the church. It's a new covenant promise. The truth of him being in us, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are in him. Other passages, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you're new creation, old is gone, new has come. We are in Christ, those who are in him. And then the truth that he is in us, we see that right here in this text. In Romans, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. I already read from Colossians 1:27. Precious verse, Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. So every believer is blessed thus. Union with Christ. Personal union. Now this is important because this gets confused over the years or ignored. The union with Christ, that's a Christian doctrine, personal relationship to him. It's not just an academic exercise that we agree to facts and join a political party or religious party that says, yeah, I'm into Christ. Yeah, I agree with him. It's a special relationship of his presence, his power, his personality, that is, his character is being formed in you. His life is flowing through us to where Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He basically says, I'm out of the way. Christ's life is operating within me. He is in me and I am in him. That's an incredible fact of the Christian life. So think about your trials and your fears and when you're in temptations and when the flesh is daunting and coming upon and wanting to express itself in your life and you're facing maybe persecutions or trials of some way or labors. And you're challenged by this. I don't have the strength. Wait a minute. Christ is in you. The Spirit is in you. The Spirit is at war against that flesh to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And Christ is committed to forming himself in you, and that is the work of sanctification. That's what the Spirit is doing. Personal union is a special, blessed thing. The metaphors in the Bible emphasize that. The vine and the branches. His power, his life is in us, and we're in him. The head and the body of Christ. He's the head. We're members of the body. One body, one organic body, his life in us and we in him. The stones in the spiritual house. We are stones within the spiritual house, he being the cornerstone, being built up. The bride and the groom in Ephesians 5. He's our groom. We are his bride. We are one flesh in that sense. We are intimately connected to Christ, and his life flows through us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on the Holy Spirit, identifies a number of ideas to this idea of union with Christ, him being in us, we in him. He calls it, first of all, spiritual union. That is, it comes by means of the Holy Spirit within you, thus you are spiritual. And this is where spirituality comes from, is because you are in him and he is in you. He calls it, secondly, a mystical union. That is, you're bound together, and that's the idea of the marriage, the mystical union where the two become one flesh, that picture in marriage. Us being with our groomsmen, with Christ, we're bound together in this intimate manner. There's a mystical union there. And hard to explain. Actually, Paul said it there in Colossians. It's a mystery. But it's the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a vital union, he says, meaning life. This is spiritual life. There's vitality. Spiritual life is drawn from us being connected to the vine. We're the branches. And if there's no life, if there's no fruit, you're not connected to the vine. You're dead. You're a dead branch, unable to produce good fruit. There's a vitality, he says, and that's what Paul is referring to. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. It's him who's alive in me. It's an organic union. That's the fourth one he brings up. Similar to the vital union, but this means there's giving and receiving. He is the head, you're the body. You make contributions to the body. You serve the Lord. You give of your life, your gifts, your talents, and God uses them. Christ uses them, and Christ's name is glorified and honored through your efforts. So there's this, I guess, this syncretistic, organic nature to our being in the body of Christ. We don't just sit around like lumps on the log and Jesus does everything else and we have no effort. We pray. We labor. We evangelize. We encourage. We teach. We do all these things. There's an organic nature to this relationship to Jesus. Fifth is a personal union. He emphasizes this. Every one of us is personally, separately, individually united to Jesus, which is a special element of the Reformers in defiance of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. The Catholic Church, taught that you cannot have any grace or life from Jesus, no direct union with the Lord as an individual, but only as you are connected to him through the Holy Catholic Church. So you can't get any of Jesus until you go to Mass and eat the wafer, or go to the priest and receive what is the penance and the forgiveness and the absolution of sins and all those things. The relationship to the church is the key in the Roman Catholic system. But here, as Lloyd-Jones says, personal union, every believer has this dynamic, vital, mystical, spiritual union with Jesus. Special, and it's blessed. And the Reformation rescued the ministry of the Holy Spirit from what was really covered over and replaced through the Middle Ages with the popes and the traditions and all sorts of priesthood activities. And then lastly, he calls this union an indissoluble union. Once joined, you cannot go out from that union. It's forever. There's no condition that if you fail, you lose the Holy Spirit, like Saul did in the Old Testament. You will lose your personal union to Jesus is not possible. He is with you forever. Indissoluble. So, talk about this personal union. Think about those things. Consider the blessing that that is. Let me take you to the fourth point as we have time. So as you're in trials, he's there. In your temptations, he's there helping, aiding, providing a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Counseling us, forgiving us, leading us not into temptation, delivering us from evil. In our labors, equipping us, filling us, giving us wisdom and power and love with his truth, giving us the words and motivations to engage in the ministry. You're in him, he is in you. Personal, blessed union. Fourth feature, in verse 21, this is a holy love. That's another feature of our union to Christ. There's a holy love, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jump to verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And the emphasis I want to give here is that subject of love. It's important to make clear who it is that is at home with the Lord. Who it is that's united in union with Jesus and the Spirit of God dwelling in. It's those who are holy. Those who love him. And the ones who love him, out of that love, keep his commandments. It's not, I got to keep my commandments and do those commandments to perform, to earn the right for Jesus to love me. No, it's if you love him, he loves you. And there's that union there. And those who love are proven by the fact that they keep the commandments of Jesus. Because those who don't keep his word are not the ones who love him. Verse 24. Thus the relationship, the union of Christ marked by holiness, submission, obedience, obedience to the truth, the love that motivates that is the love for Jesus Christ. And those who love Jesus, the Father will love them. That is, you cannot separate them. If you love the Son, the Father loves you, and so does the Son. So there's that mutual love. And I will love him, and I'll manifest myself to him. So the outworking of the love that the Holy Spirit is pouring into your life as a believer throughout your life in sanctification, as you grow deeper in that love, Ephesians 3, you pray that you might understand the depth and the breadth and the width of that love. And as you grow in that fruit of the Spirit, the outworking is obedience to Christ. It's holiness, not rebellion, not sin. It's not a work salvation. It fits with the James 2 statement, show me your faith by your works. You really do believe me? You would do these works. You would carry out my commands. You would obey my will. But the ones who don't are not the ones who not only not love me, but don't believe. They got the wrong faith. So whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And then he says, and I will manifest myself to him. I will manifest myself to him. What does that mean? Well, that was a question that Judas asked in verse 22. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? I get to that in a second. Why is he asking that question? But what does this mean? That is, if you love him, and out of that love, you're obedient to him, Christ will increasingly unveil his heart to you. That's what I believe that means. This doesn't mean Jesus is going to come and be your best friend and you're going to have coffee with him. He's going to come to you and you'll have a personal visitation with Jesus. That didn't happen in the New Testament. Didn't happen amongst believers in the first century. It didn't happen for the last 2,000 years, so let's stop making that up. What he's talking about here, like he says, I will come to you and this way I'll manifest myself to you. I'll reveal myself to you. It's a spiritual, intimate union. It's connected to the word of God, obviously, in verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So as you're keeping his words, he is revealing himself more and more to you. I believe that's the idea. So to love Jesus is to be a word-loving person, a Bible-believing person, obeying, following Jesus, and he will reveal himself more and more. And I think it's the idea from one glory to the next, we're growing in the knowledge of the Lord, the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We go from children immature to more mature to fathers who have a more intimate, if you note that in 1 John 2, a more intimate walk with Christ are the fathers than the children. It's just part of the pattern of growth. And he reveals himself. Now let's keep the main thing here, the holy love for Jesus. That will foster and invite a more intimate relationship with Jesus. Like the vine and the branches, you love Jesus, then you're connected to the vine. You're abiding in Christ and are one of his fellow beloved branches. You obey Jesus and his commands and his words abide in you, and you bear much fruit in his name. And if you bear fruit, the Father comes to you and prunes so that you may bear more fruit. You see the progression there? There's this love, abiding, obedience, bearing a fruit, pruning for more fruit later. There's a maturity that's going on that's connected to, obviously, the bearing of fruit and the measured bearing of fruit. So a holy love is precious and important for you. Love the Lord Jesus. Obey his commands. Keep his words. And much blessing will come as a result. Last point in our time. I'll call this divine manifestation. Divine manifestation. Now, back to Judas. This is the same person known as Thaddeus or Lebius. He's the son of James, a James amongst many James in the New Testament. This is not Iscariot. He wants to make that note here. So Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. It's an interesting answer to that question. Why is he asking this question? What's going on in the heart of the disciple at this point? About how he manifests himself exclusively to the believers, not to the world. Now think about this. With the disciples, their thoughts, coming up to this point probably, if they haven't been listening, are that, well, Jesus is Messiah. He's taken the throne. We're going into the world. He's going to reign and rule and reveal himself to the whole world. That's the plan. And we're going to be his disciples. We're going to be his helpers. A couple of us want to sit at his right and his left. Well, we'll fight over that. We'll figure that one out later. But this is what the plan is. Isn't the plan supposed to be you revealing yourself to the world? How is it now you're saying you're not going to manifest yourself to the world? I mean, you're the Messiah. Came to take the world by storm. Not only that, you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're the rightful heir of this earth. You've already been called the Savior of this world. You've come as the Lamb of God, John says, to take away the sins of the world. It makes sense, at least in the disciples' mind and Judas's mind, that, well, then you need to manifest yourself to the world. Just let's explode this thing. Let's make it viral, if you want to use our common terms. So Jesus answers him this. Listen, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. Just repeating what he said. And we will come to him and make our home with him. So what he answers him is this, not by doing an eschatological review of, okay, let me explain to you how things are going to happen in the future here, Judas. But what he does is repeats the emphasis on the spiritual manifestation in their union with Christ. What I'm telling you here is not some eschatological, cosmic showing upon the world, but what I'm saying when I say I will reveal myself to you is I will make my home with you. We'll be at home. You keep my word. He's not going to manifest himself to those who don't keep his word, who refuse to love him, who don't believe in him, who don't obey him. He will not bless such manifestations to those who are such. Instead, the ones who reject Jesus will be those who reject the Father, and the Father and Son will pull themselves away, and they will be subjects of judgment. But we will come to him and make our home with him. Again, that Trinitarian dynamic, we will come to him and make our home with him. Think about the homemaker here. And this is what the Spirit of God is doing in your life. He's the homemaker. He's preparing the home. He's preparing it for the Son and the Father to be at home in you and with you. If we're in rebellion, if we're in sin, well, then there's going to be a little bit of work going on inside. There's going to be some remodels going on, like in my house. Literally, a remodel. The homemaker is there to prepare the home to be a welcoming place for the guest. And to illustrate this, my daughter comes home from college. This is home. Well, right now it is. How do I know? Because she still keeps her stuff here, taking up a lot of our space. Just as the My son does, by the way. So, yeah, it's still home. It's her true home. She comes here. She lives there. She feels at home, right? It's a place of safety, place of comfort, welcome. Family is here. You're loved here. You're accepted here. You're supported here. You find encouragement here. That is to be at home. Now picture that with what Jesus is saying. We're going to come to him. And we will take up residence here. This is where we will call home with him. Prepared in that way. Prepared so that they feel at home. So if I could put an anthropomorphic idea with the Father and the Son, are they at home in your heart and in your life? Do they feel welcome? Or do they feel like, I don't know, there's a little bit of contention going on here. There's a little bit of hostility here, rebellion. There's a lot of sin that's still rattling around here. We need to deal with this. So I said, this is a holy love. It's a holy union. Is he at home? Is he comfortable in this way? A reconciled relationship where there's peace, love, a welcoming presence here. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in your life to make it that way so that you can have this relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that is peaceful, that is comforting, that is encouraging. And your conscience is clear. Sin is forgiven. Sanctification is happening. You're growing. You're producing fruit. The Father is there pruning the vine. This is the type of relationship that we need to all have. So he's promising that the one who loves me and obeys me is the home that I and the Father find what the welcome mat. And where we belong is where that right there. Where there's a comfortable relationship, reconciliation, that's where it is. Okay? That's what the Holy Spirit intends to do. That's why he sent him to you, to be in you. It's part of it. Homemaker. Make your heart a welcoming place to remove the hostilities and sin. The corruption, making it a loving abode where God feels at home within you. And I'm thinking of Galatians 5, where the Spirit of God dwells within the believer, and yet there's the flesh. And it's described there in war terms, where the Spirit of God is opposed to the flesh, as the flesh is opposed to the Spirit of God's intentions here, and they're at war with each other. That's what's going on in your heart with that flesh, with that sin. And the battle is strong. The flesh wants you to do the deeds of the flesh, and they're listed out there in Galatians 5. The Spirit's intentions are completely opposite to that. It's to destroy those works, cover those works with the blood of Christ, and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And in that work and that labor is an ongoing effort here. All of this so that we can be at home with Jesus. So to resist that work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, it's kind of like the Laodicean church. Grieving the Spirit, resisting him, quenching the Spirit. You've heard those terms. You don't want to do that. And what was the Laodicean church in Revelation 3? They're all carrying on in their own self-righteousness. They got the name of Jesus on the building. But you come to find out that Jesus is on the outside of the building knocking and saying, will anyone let me in? He's not at home there. He's not at table fellowship with these people. But he's calling them out unto repentance and to turn to him and to welcome him in. That's what the Lord Jesus wants with all of us and with our church. Not to be like them. Unwelcome, uncomfortable, at the table fellowship with the Lord. He's on the outside knocking. We got our own little thing going on here. Jesus is not welcome. That would be horrible. So the question again, to leave it, is Jesus welcome to the table fellowship in your heart? And let's close with that idea. Let's pray. Our Lord, we're thankful for these words that you give us, these promises, what blessings they are to be encouraged to know that you will come to us, and you have come to us. You abide in us, and the Spirit of God dwells there doing his wonderful, holy work. We're thankful that you are continually coming, continually with us, continually loving and encouraging and even bringing reproof if need be. And Lord, may our hearts be softened and may our hearts be receptive to you as our special guest to make your home and to abide with us. And Lord, may we repent from our sin. May we turn from our sin and find in you that loving, forgiving grace. And Lord, we open up our hearts to change us, to transform us, to use the word of God to bring that change, to direct our hearts in your holy will. We want to love you, and the way we love you is to obey your commands and to keep your word. So Lord, use that in making us the person, forming us like the clay in the hands of the potter into that holy vessel you desire. So direct that in our hearts, each of our hearts, as we go forward from here. As I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's all stand together.